We shall now return to Hebrews chapter 1 and consider together verse 3, the end of verse 3. Hebrews 1, the end of verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, particularly these words, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now we've been thinking about the atonement and different aspects of it. So tonight our subject is the perfection of the atonement and the finality of the atonement. It's a completed work, a finished work. Jesus came into this world, He was born, He lived, He suffered, and as He died, you remember, He cried out, "It is finished." And then He dismissed His Spirit to the Father. "It is completed." And having risen on the third day, He ascended up on high, sat at the right hand of God, His work completed. Having purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we rejoice tonight that Jesus not only began the work, not only performed the work, but completed it. And we have confidence tonight and assurance of our salvation because Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus sat at God's right hand. It's a finished work. Now the Roman Catholics, they believe that when they baptize an individual, that all the sins that the individual committed before their baptism are forgiven. And all the sins that would lead to eternal punishment after their baptism are forgiven. But they also believe that some of the sins which they commit after their baptism, they still have to suffer for and be punished for in this world. And then when their life is finished, they go to purgatory. And for a limited period of time, they are punished there. So, as far as the work of Christ is concerned, His atoning work is somewhat limited. Yes, it brings forgiveness for sins before baptism, and it protects an individual from eternal damnation, but the individual still has to be punished in this life. And then in purgatory. And punished in this life by sufferings of different kinds. And also by penance. You have to do penance. And you have to do your various fasts. And be hard on your body. And you have to say your Hail Marys and your Paternosters and so on, and if you do all these things and then you die and you go to purgatory and you're in the fires of purgatory and there you suffer again for your sins and you're punished and then eventually you get to heaven. Now, we totally reject such an idea. Romans 8 verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." We have been justified by faith. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is justification? "Wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight." The death of Christ, Christ was punished for all the sins of all His people. And there's no double punishment. Christ is not punished and then you and me punished. There is no punishment for the sins of God's elect meted out upon the elect. Either sins before baptism or after baptism or whatever sins. There is no condemnation. We cannot be condemned for one sin because Christ was condemned. He was condemned for our sins. He suffered. He died. He made the atonement, and that atonement is complete. As it says here, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now that was before these sins were committed. Long before we were born, 2,000 years ago, what did Christ do? He purged our sins. So important to remember that. We don't purge away our own sins. We are not punished for our sins. Christ was punished for us. And through suffering that punishment, he purged away our sins. It was all finished 2,000 years ago. And then he sat down at God's right hand. Now it's true that we are chastised in this life for our sins. And when you sin, there's a suffering for it. But we must draw a very clear distinction between chastisement and punishment. A vital biblical distinction. Christ was punished. The Christian is never punished, but the Christian is corrected, is disciplined for our good by a loving Father, never in anger, always in love. He deals with us. So when we're backsliding, things go wrong, troubles come our way, and we're corrected. And when we're clinging to a sin and allowing an idol to reign in our hearts, the Lord brings hard things, pains and sufferings to us, not to punish us, but to correct us, to bring us back. Just like loving parents, they correct their children. And if you are without discipline, says the Scriptures, what child is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Such a child is a spoiled brat. You need discipline. It's vital. It's loving. The parent doesn't enjoy giving it. The child doesn't enjoy getting it. But oh, it's so important. Spare the rod and spoil the child. And God doesn't spoil any of his children. So, God disciplines us, but he doesn't punish us. Keep that distinction very clearly in your mind. And when you think of your sins, remember Christ was punished for them. You're not going to be punished. He will correct you. He'll make you feel sorry that you sinned. He'll make you see how it's grieved him and how it's shamed his cause. But he won't punish you. He corrects you in love. All things work together for good to those who love God. It's love always. Now, I wish to make 4 points tonight. First, the work of atonement is a historically objective work. Now, these are difficult words maybe, but it's a work in history. It's an objective work. You know, you get these liberals, maybe you've been to a Church of Scotland funeral or a Church of Scotland service or some other churches too. Not all Church of Scotland ministers are liberal, but some definitely are. And they speak in very airy-fairy terms, and they'll talk about things like the resurrection and say, well, it doesn't really matter if Christ rose from the dead or not. The only thing that matters is, has he risen in my heart? I don't know whether he rose from the dead. I'm not particularly interested. But he has risen. He's risen in my heart. And so they have this idea of kind of spiritualizing, mythologizing the facts of Scripture. So it's a myth. And the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ belong to what is sometimes called suprahistory rather than actual history, a kind of holy history or spiritual history. And the literal facts don't matter. And they're not interested in literal facts, and they don't believe them. They don't believe the miracles, and they don't believe Jesus, in Jesus' resurrection. But it's vital for us, and it's taught by Scripture, that Christ on a certain day died on the cross, and that he was buried in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, and on the third day he rose again, and on the 40th day he ascended up to heaven and sat down at God's right hand. Remember Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his own Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. The Son of God is eternal. And he is above time, and he's above history. But a miracle took place. God became man. The Word was made flesh. And God entered human history. And historical events took place on a certain day, under the reign of Herod the Great, in Bethlehem. A baby was born and laid in a manger. That's fact. A virgin produced a child. That's fact. It's not some kind of airy-fairy holy history, as it were. It's fact. It's historical fact. A virgin produced a child. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, preached and performed miracles, was condemned by Annas and Caiaphas, and died under Pilate, the Roman governor. Died outside Jerusalem on the hill of Calvary between two thieves, and was buried in a grave. And rose again the third day. And indeed, there are no events of ancient history better attested than these. Far more witnesses and manuscripts tell us about Jesus' birth and death and resurrection than about any other fact in the ancient world. All these manuscripts, these different writers, these different witnesses. So the atonement is something that happened in history. It was as true as any other event in history, like Julius Caesar invading Britain, or whatever events, the life and death of Churchill even. I mean, celebrated this time, we're hearing in the prayer earlier about Auschwitz. These are historical events. Yes, you do. You get some of these Holocaust denial people who say that it's all a myth about the 6 million Jews who died in the camps and these concentration camps. People make out it was a myth, some people. But the facts are there. And the facts are there with regard to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a historically objective event. So that's important with regard to the atonement. It's not something airy fairy and some kind of myth or some kind of idea in the realm of faith and religion. It's actual world history. And secondly, the second point I wish to make is the finality of the atonement. It happened once, and it was never to be repeated, and it cannot be repeated. When he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Go back to the Roman Catholics. They believe in the Mass, which the Reformers called the blasphemous idolatry of the Mass. Why is it blasphemous? And why is it idolatry? Well, let's think of what it is. The priest takes bread and wine. And then he prays. He consecrates the bread and wine. What happens? The bread and wine becomes the actual flesh and the actual blood of Jesus. So it might look like bread, might taste like bread, might smell like bread, but it's not bread. You're deceiving yourself. It's actually flesh, real flesh. And the wine might smell like wine and look like wine and taste like wine, but it's actually blood. And the priest takes that and holds it up, and the congregation bow and worship. They worship what they call the host. They worship the bread and the wine. Idolatry. It's just bread. It's just wine. But they're worshipping the bread and the wine. And then he offers the bread and the wine. He offers, because it's in his eyes, it's the body and blood of Jesus. He offers it as a sacrifice to take away sin. The sacrifice of Jesus 2,000 years ago is not enough. We have to offer sacrifices today to take away sin. So say the Roman Catholics. And so the bread and the wine is offered. It's taken and it's placed on an altar. You don't get an altar in a true Protestant church. You get a pulpit. But in the Roman Catholic Church and the High Anglican Church, you have an altar. And you offer sacrifices on the altar. And the sacrifice that is offered is the atoning sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ to take away sin. The blasphemous idolatry of the Mass. It takes away from the finished work of Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, the law, the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, wasn't the very image of these things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. So these sacrifices in the Old Testament didn't take away sin. They were shadows. They were types. They were pictures. But they kept on offering them year after year, offering the sacrifices because they were pointing forward to the great sacrifice. They were teaching about Christ. And so, because they didn't take away sacrifices, year after year the sacrifices were offered. It didn't remove sin. There's a remembrance made again and again, made of sin every year. For it's not possible that the blood of boars and of goats should take away sin. But then, verse 5, Christ comes, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. God became man, a body prepared. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then he said, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither at pleasure therein, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, the ceremonies of the first, to establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once. He's offered once. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after that he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. How plain it is in Scripture, and how wicked all those traditions of Rome are, the false religion. There's a finality about the sacrifice of Christ. By one sin, once for all, he has offered the sacrifice, and now he sits at God's right hand. But his priesthood continues. But his priesthood is his continuing intercession for us. His own presence at God's right hand is the memorial in the sight of the Father of his finished work. And he is there as the risen Saviour who has completed the work of atonement, making intercession for us. By one glorious sacrifice, he has made perfect atonement for our sins. It is finished. It is completed. It is done. You don't have to add to it. It's all there. It's ready. It's complete. The finality, the perfection of the atonement. Thirdly, the third point I want to make is the uniqueness of the atonement. Some people, again, liberal folk, they teach that the atonement is the supreme example of self-sacrificing love. Liberals even speak of us all having a Gethsemane experience. We have to have this experience where we willingly deny ourselves and we come to the point of offering ourselves and becoming a sacrifice for others. And they talk in such terms about humility and self-sacrifice and self-denial, and love is self-giving. Now it's true that Christ is a great example to us. He's an example to us of humility, and he's an example to us of love. And we're told, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, humbled himself, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. Have the mind of Christ, be humble like Christ, who was God, made himself man, became a servant, died on the cross. Yes, there's an example for us there. So we're told to have the mind of Christ, and we should make ourselves nothing. And yes, Christ is a great inspiration to us in the wonderful love that he had, how he loved his enemies and he died for them. But the work of Christ is far, far, far more than a mere example. There's a uniqueness about it which sets him apart from every man and woman who ever lived or ever will live. And his work is supremely glorious in comparison to any little self-denial that you or I might do. Our work is so insignificant. And our love is so pathetic in comparison to his and what he has done for us, and we would be nothing but for him. His work was unique. Only he could do it. He was a unique person, first of all. He was the Son of God, and then he became the Son of Man. He was equal with the Father, and yet he took a human nature. And it was a real human nature, a full human nature, not just a human body indwelt by God, but a human body and a human soul, exactly like you and me apart from this, that he didn't have sin. He never sinned. And he lived a life of perfect obedience, and so he was the spotless Lamb of God. And then he shed his blood, and he offered himself for us. And we must take Hebrews 1:3 seriously. When he had, by himself, purged our sins. That's what he did. Not just an example. He, by himself, purged our sins, washed them away, took them from us. So we are forgiven. Why? Because our sins have been purged. And how were they purged? Only by the death of Christ on our behalf. He actually purged them. It is done. It is finished. And then he sat down at God's right hand, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool, and waiting for the application of redemption to every one of his elect people for whom he suffered and he died. His work of expiation by sacrifice, his work of propitiation, turning away the wrath of God, has been completed. He expiated our sin. He took our sin away. He turned away the wrath of God from us. He achieved reconciliation, reconciling God to man. It was achieved 2,000 years ago, before we were born, long before we were born. And he paid the price for our redemption, the ransom price to set us free. It is done. It is finished. There's an interesting verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, 24. It tells us there that the Apostle Paul, Colossians 1, 24, who now in my sufferings for you, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So Paul says here that he fills up that which is behind, that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So Paul says, I'm suffering for the church. In what way was he suffering for the church? Was he suffering for the church to make atonement for their sin? Never. Because Christ purged our sins on the cross. So what does he mean then? How is he making up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Well, in this sense, that God leaves some sufferings for you and me. Yet Christ leaves some things for us to do. Not to earn our salvation by it, but to demonstrate our salvation through it. For example, persecution. The Apostle Paul was persecuted, and in that way was identifying with Christ. Not earning his salvation, but showing that his salvation was real. And showing forth salvation. And suffering for the benefit of the church. And because he suffered, and because Christian leaders and Christian ministers down through the centuries have suffered in order that the gospel would be preached, the church benefits. You see, it's wonderful what God does. He makes us laborers together with him. In the work of the gospel, we're fellow workers with Christ, with God. In the work of the gospel, in preaching the gospel, and in suffering and persecution, we're fellow sufferers with Christ. But not to earn salvation. Not to merit forgiveness. It is only in the sense that we share for the benefit of the church and we have this privilege. And you remember how the apostles put it when they had been beaten by the Sanhedrin.
Peter and John. They left the beating, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Amazing, isn't it? There they were, after having been whipped. We hear about this man in Saudi Arabia who's getting 50 lashes. Is it 50 lashes a week? And we think, what a terrible thing. Well, the apostles, they got their lashes. And after it, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ, to suffer the pain. They were filling up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. And you and I might be required to do the same. Who knows what persecution might come our way, but by God's grace we'll be able to do it, because God helps his people through such sufferings. It's wonderful to share with Christ. So, but the uniqueness of the atonement, once for all time, once forever, Christ died to take away sin. His sufferings and his sufferings alone earns atonement for us. Finally, the fourth point, the intrinsic efficacy, the great value of the atonement of Christ. Christ did something wonderful. Not a partial contribution to our salvation. Not making salvation possible, but actually saving. There are many people and they think, Christ died for everyone. So what did Christ do? He made salvation possible for everyone. What did he really do? He saved nobody. So how am I saved? You're saved by faith. And it's your faith that saves yourself. So you believe in Jesus and you save yourself. Christ died for everyone, and the vast majority of the people he died for are in hell. On the broad road to destruction, he died for them, didn't do them any good. They're in hell. So the thing that makes the difference between somebody who goes to heaven and goes to hell, it's man's faith. So it's man who saves himself. Salvation by works. And faith becomes a work. No. The efficacy of the atonement. Its power. Its power is so great. It is completely the work of Christ. It is all his work. It's not he did some and then he left a bit for you and me to do. It's not a partial work. He paid the very last penny to set your soul free. You are redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And every drop of that blood was paid. Not just one drop. One drop couldn't save you. Every drop had to be shed till his life's blood was given for us. It was his death. That's what mattered. And he paid it. He paid the very last penny or farthing to purge our sins. We are redeemed with his blood, ransomed, and the price has been paid. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10 verse 14. By one offering, he hath perfected forever. Not he has partially perfected, or perfected for a time and then you do the works yourself. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Or another verse, Hebrews 5 verse 9. Being made perfect, he became the author of salvation to them that obey him. The perfect author of salvation. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it really well. Chapter 8, verse 5. He hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God
for all those whom the Father gave him. He hath fully satisfied the justice of God and purchased for us not only reconciliation, not only forgiveness, but an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God for all those whom the Father gave him. It's not a token payment that he paid, but the full price. He discharged the full debt on our behalf, and he procured all the benefits that lead to and are consummated in the glorious liberty of the children of God. The efficacy, the intrinsic efficacy of atonement. A glorious atonement. Historically objective. A final atonement. The finality of it, the uniqueness of it, and the efficacy of it. This is Christ's work for us. This is what we rejoice in. This is what we believe in. This is what we will be praising to all eternity, singing unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And this atonement is perfect in every way. And that's why we are to preach to all men everywhere to believe in Christ, to trust in him, to look to him. He died for sinners, and whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.